Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Brothers and sisters, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12 is probably one of the more familiar stories of the Book of Kings. Foolish Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, is disciplined quite severely by God for his arrogance. And Jeroboam begins the other nation, and so really God has two kingdoms here. And the question is, what will that second kingdom do? Jeroboam commits to the temple worship and the worship of God. What will Jeroboam and Israel do? And it has long-term implications. 1 Kings 12, Rehoboam, that's the son of Solomon, went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice that the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young man who had grown up with him said, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter,' tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam as the king had said, "Come back in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young man and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David, and what part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel, look after your own house, O David." So Israel went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam set out Adoniram, who was in charge of the forced labor, but all the Israelites stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But this word of the Lord God came to Shemaiah, a man of God, "Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says: do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing." So they obeyed the word of the Lord, went home as the Lord had ordered. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and he built Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Once he had set up in Bethel, the other he set up in Dan. And this thing became a sin to the people, even as far as Dan, to worship one there." Jeroboam built shrines on the high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the eighth month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he made. And on the 15th day of the eighth month, the month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built in Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and to our lives. Brothers and sisters, there is a pattern that God uses in the way that he works with his people. In the way that he works with his people in order to bring them to faith and then to strengthen them in that faith and preserve them in that faith. First of all, God makes promises, big and small. Promises concerning salvation, but promises also concerning life. And then the second thing God does is he fulfills those promises to show how trustworthy he is. And he fulfills them in big ways, and he fulfills them in small ways. And the third way is that along our lives, God directs our lives according to his plan for our lives, both in blessing and in discipline, according to the decisions we make and the acts we commit. Fourth, then, God designs the worship of him to teach us and to remind us of the basic truths of our salvation and allow us to express our love for him in a way that he wants. In the Old Testament, it was a temple worship. And in the temple worship, everything they did pictured their separation from God, from their sin, and the sacrifice that would come from another that would take away all their sins, and then the joyful celebration of that restored relationship with God. In the New Testament worship, we celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that forgives our sins, the reminder that we need to confess them and have them forgiven. Now, what God desires from us is for us to respond in the correct way. First, we receive the promises that God has given us as true for us individually. Those promises were given us in our baptism, but also every week in church. And he also gives us promises for life, how he will work in our lives. Second, we need to learn how God works among his people throughout history so that we can look for him working in the world and in the church and in our lives also, and we can learn from the Bible and understand those principles for our life. Third, in gratitude, then, we are to commit to following God's law and his will in our decision-making and in our activities. And then fourth, we love to go to worship because that's where we learn about our salvation and our wonderful God who is watching over us, and we're reminded of our situation in this life and our response to it. God also, out of his grace, gives us the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. The baptism is the promise. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the salvation that we have. And they both picture us being purchased by Jesus Christ with his life, his suffering, death, and resurrection. That's how the pattern of God works in the lives of his people. And that's how God's working with Jeroboam. Last week we saw, first of all, that God promised Jeroboam he would be king of a new nation of Israel. And then God promised him that if he would obey God the way that David did, then he would have a dynasty like David did, and that would be one that never ended. His family would always be on the throne. In response, what God desired of Jeroboam in response to these promises was for Jeroboam to wait on the Lord, continue working for Solomon, train himself to be a supervisor, a manager of people, understand how it takes to be a king, and then God would work it out in God's time. The problem was is that Jeroboam was a doer, not a waiter, and so rather than listening to God, he believed that he was going to be king. Instead of waiting on the Lord, he takes everything into his own hands, declares a rebellion against Solomon, and is chased out of the country and is now in exile in Egypt. God must have really loved Jeroboam. He had every right to reject Jeroboam as king for trying that rebellion against Solomon. It was exactly the opposite of what God told him he should do. But God is merciful and gracious, just as he was to David. And now God continues to work in Jeroboam's life to bring him the fulfillment of the promises that he has made to him. So we're going to see, as God ensures Jeroboam's kingship, Jeroboam rejects God again. God's faithfulness is displayed in Jeroboam being made king and establishing his kingdom. The second thing we're going to see is that Jeroboam's decision to lead Israel away from God. So God's faithfulness is displayed in Jeroboam being made king. Jeroboam's decision then, his response, is to lead Israel away from God. Okay, we've had the promise. Step two is fulfillment. God fulfills his promise, and he makes Jeroboam king. Before crowning Rehoboam king, the nation of Israel all meets together with Rehoboam, the new king, and brings him a complaint and an offer. The complaint is, the taxes are too heavy, you're overworking us, and therefore you need to lighten up on us. And if you do that, we will serve you. Now, most likely this complaint was a ruse. It was an excuse to pick a fight with Rehoboam so they wouldn't have to serve him. The reason I say that is because if you look, Jeroboam is one of the leaders of Israel who goes and complains about the heavy yoke that Solomon had put on them, and we all know that Jeroboam had already led them in rebellion one time already. So they get the biggest rebel they have and put him on the delegate to complain to the king. So it looks as if Israel was just trying to pick a fight with Rehoboam and then they could leave. Now, unfortunately, in some ways, Rehoboam is a son of his father in later life. He has Solomon's belief that he is king and therefore he can do whatever he wants on this earth. And so as he considers this demand from the Israelites, he asks advice from everyone, the older gentlemen who were advisors to Solomon and the younger ones who grew up with him. And the only one he does not ask for advice or wisdom is God. Can't expect a wise answer if you don't ask the one who is all wise. And so he makes that foolish decision to abuse his people, threaten them with abuse. And Israel revolts and Jeroboam is made king. Step two, God fulfills his promise to Jeroboam, and now Jeroboam is king of the Israelites, just as God said. Now I can't stop the sermon here because it's not quite long enough, so we'll continue with the story because it's not over yet. After Israel kills Rehoboam's envoy, Rehoboam has to get in his chariot. He has to flee back to Jerusalem to save his life. And there, Jeroboam now begins to act more king-like. He understands this is a problem. He's got to deal with it quickly. So he gathers his army of 180,000 well-trained men, well-armed, and they're going to go bring Israel back into submission to Judah. Brilliant. His quick response has pretty much ensured the end of Jeroboam's reign. After all, Jeroboam cannot gather his army. They're all over Israel. They're not organized yet. They've only been a nation for a little while. And so he's got army men, but he doesn't have an army. And so he's pretty much doomed if Rehoboam attacks right now. And then God intervenes on behalf of Jeroboam and Israel. A prophet comes to Rehoboam and the army, and he says, "You will not attack Israel. You will go back home." His message is that God has ordained this split. Rehoboam is not to attack, and the army is to stand down. And now Jeroboam and Israel have the time to get the nation organized and the army established. And God has now preserved Jeroboam and protected him and his kingship. Now we should take a look and see exactly what's going on here. First of all, because of Solomon's sin, God has said he's going to humble David's house. And that word humble is important because Solomon and Rehoboam had the same attitude in that we're kings and therefore we're above the law and we can do anything we want and we can treat God's people any way we want. We can take all the money away from them if we want. We're just free to do whatever we want. They're under the law. And so they're beginning to act like gods. And now God has powerfully and forcefully reminded Rehoboam that he rules for God according to God's laws. And he has to serve the people, not lord it over them. And Rehoboam, to his credit, learns his lesson and he obeys God. He does not go against God's word and he does not attack Israel. And so Rehoboam commits himself to God. What about Jeroboam? If you think about it, Jeroboam has really, God has unbelievably fulfilled his word to Jeroboam. He's king of Israel, just as he said, and now his kingship is secure. And God did it all without Jeroboam ever being recorded as offering a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of request, a prayer seeking God's intervention for him. Jeroboam is quiet. He never says anything to God throughout his whole life. So Jeroboam does not respond to God in any meaningful way. No acknowledgement of his own unworthiness in God's great grace like David did. No psalm of thanksgiving and leading Israel in a prayer and a thanksgiving to God like David did. No dedicating his reign to God's glory and a pledge to serve him only and obey his law. Nope, don't hear about that either. Jeroboam acts as if God doesn't even exist at all. And he's on his own. One other thing, and this gets complicated. The rebellion is a terrible sin committed by the Israelites. I know God ordained it. But it was in their hearts to do it. And so he let them rebel. And this was a terrible sin because they had covenanted with the house and the family of David that they would serve him all their days. And you just don't break covenants when you're in God's house, in God's nation. And taxes are not the reason why you rebel against your king. And so Israel has started out on the wrong foot. And now they're at a tipping point, if you will. They're going to go one way or the other. They're going to come back to God through repentance and establishing a righteous nation, or they're going to continue in their rebellion and slide all the way down into sin and God's judgment. Well, Jeroboam's their leader. He's their covenant head. What he does, how he leads the nation, is how the nation is going to respond. And he begins his reign by doing what he does best. He goes out, starts building. He fortifies Shechem, and that's his capital city. Then he goes across the Jordan River, and he starts fortifying the eastern side of the kingdom because there's going to be attacks coming from there. And while he's doing that, something occurs to him. He says, you know, fortifications are really a good thing, but the problem in Israel is not political and it's not military. The problem is spiritual. If my people are always going over to my enemy and worshiping at their temple, and at that temple, they're going to hear the gospel story, and that gospel story is all about how David's family is going to have the Messiah come out of his family, and that Messiah is going to save them from their sins. They're going to be drawn to David's family. And we already know that they rebel, and so they're going to go back to Rehoboam, and they're going to kill me, and that will be the end of my kingship. The only thing I can do is lure the Israelites away from the temple of God and away from David's family permanently. Now that's a really bad decision. He should have put his trust in that promise of God. He still had those 10 pieces of the robe that guaranteed that he would have that kingship and the promise of the dynasty. And yet he throws it all away so he can take over and he can make sure that everything is good in his life. Which pretty much makes him a normal person, doesn't it? How easy it is to throw away God and seize our life and do what we think is best. So he ignores God and his promises, his faithfulness, his preservation, his commands, and he arrives at exactly the opposite conclusion than the one he would have chosen if he would have believed in God and his promises. Now we're going to have to see how he lures Israel away from God. Well, how does Jeroboam lead Israel away from God? Well, how do church leaders of today lead their churches astray? How do covenant heads of household lead their families astray? Well, the first thing you do is you got to twist the truth a little bit. You can't break it. You just kind of got to warp it and tie it together in a different knot. And what you do with this worship and this commitment to God is you twist it and make it look a lot prettier than it was over here when you were serving God the way he commanded. So you twist the truth into something and make it more desirable to the sinful hearts of your people. So you lie. The first lie of Jeroboam is that God is very much like Rehoboam, and he demands way too much from you. Worshiping God in Jerusalem is like serving Rehoboam the king, and we've all rejected him. We have to reject Rehoboam, but we have to reject that Rehoboam's worship too. In Jerusalem, in the temple, and we should have our own worship services in our places. He paints God as being too demanding, too narrow-minded for the people. The worship God demands in Jerusalem is too difficult and it's too inconvenient. He tells the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's back-breaking. It's inconvenient. It takes up too much time. So he connects the rejection of Rehoboam with the connection of Rehoboam's way of worship in the temple in Jerusalem. So he's not rejecting God, he's rejecting Rehoboam. And then, of course, you have to replace what you rejected with something new and better, and there he comes with two new golden calves in two new temples in two new towns, and you can use these golden calves for everything that you can do in the temple in Jerusalem. One of the temples was built in Bethel. That was the place where God met with Jacob. That was a holy place for Israel. And so, yes, we'll have one there. And then the other was way up north in Dan, so the people would have a convenient place to go. In essence, Jeroboam is taking Israel all the way back to Mount Sinai and saying everything that happened from Moses going up on top of the mountain has been a mistake. We're going to make it all right now by doing it and keeping the golden calves. On the surface, then, worshiping the golden calf, he keeps the name Yahweh, of course. They're worshiping Yahweh in Bethel and Yahweh in Dan, just like they were serving Yahweh in the temple in Jerusalem. So on surface, for the people of Israel, well, it's better. We're worshiping the same God, we're doing it differently, but it's a lot more convenient and, quite frankly, a lot more enjoyable. That's the first lie. The second lie, a new false religion, is just a continuation of the old religion. The changes are improvements to bring God closer to us. And then the third lie is that we have to change the gospel to have a new gospel that appeals more to what the people want in their worship services. So not only does he build new temples for the people to worship at, he builds all kinds of worship places all over the whole nation of Israel, and so your family can go to the worship up on top of the hill, and maybe your whole clan can meet up there and have a worship service, or your whole town can get up there and worship, and it's very convenient, and it's very family-oriented. It's got a lot going for it. You can do whatever you want up there. God's good with that. That's the kind of God we have now, a lot less rules and regulations. The problem with all this is that everything in the temple in Jerusalem pointed to Jesus Christ and the sacrifice for sin, and all that Jeroboam was doing was for the enjoyment of his people and the desires of their heart and their picture of God. So in essence, it's not a first commandment problem, it's a second commandment problem. It's a problem of worship. It doesn't matter in Israel what you do in worship, as long as you're sincere about worshiping God. So they have lost all references to Jesus and all pictures of Jesus, and they're worshiping God in their own way. But he's not done yet. Just like Mount Sinai, and Aaron's problem was you have golden calves, you're going to worship them, but you don't have any priests to do it yet. And so, just like Aaron did, Jeroboam opens the priesthood to anybody who feels like they're called to be a priest. Priests from the tribe of Levi, whom God had chosen to be the priests, well, we can't use them because that will remind us of the old temple worship, that narrow-minded stuff. We're open-minded and we're going to let everybody in. And so when he opens the priesthood to everyone, he just undoes the battle where Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled and said everybody should be priests. And God had punished them for that, but they're going to do it anyway. And of course, one of these things you have to do when you have a new religion is you have to have new reasons to celebrate. And so Jeroboam, he wants to have a feast, and he wants to have festivals. He wants to have celebrations. He wants to have good times in his religion. Now, God had ordained holy days that were practiced in Jerusalem to be reminders of the deliverance of slavery to Egypt in the Passover, Jesus' sacrifice for sin and the Passover lamb. They portrayed the salvation of God's people, the spread of the gospel around the whole world, the joy of what heaven would be. All the feasts had meaning. The forgiveness of sins in the Day of Atonement is carefully planned, carefully put forth with meaning and purpose. What does Jeroboam do? Well, the only feast he institutes is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrates the ingathering of the harvest. It was the feast that pictured what heaven would be like. Israel's decision and his He designed it was to celebrate the joy of their salvation without ever coming to understand how it came about through the sacrifice for sin. Oh, Jeroboam failed to respond in faith and gratitude to God working in his life. Instead of dedicating himself to obedience to God and receiving the fulfillment of God's second promise, takes matters into his own hands, creates a whole new way of worshiping God that is really just the old lie at Mount Sinai. Israel's religion under Jeroboam is a mishmash of old and new. They keep God's name and acknowledge him and his relationship, but they reject his commands and any requirements he places on them for the way that he wants to be worshiped. So they worship him through an idol, like the pagan nations around them, and when you have bad worship, you have bad lives, and God's judgment comes on you. So the violation of the second commandment breaks the command, the covenant with God. And God holds Jeroboam responsible for this sin. He's first in the line of kings who led his nation in rejecting God, and every king who followed after him went down the pathway of idolatry and false worship of God. For that sin that Jeroboam has introduced into Israel, his whole family is going to die. They're going to be killed except for one who will die a natural death. There's going to be no dynasty in Jeroboam's descendants. And as a picture of Jesus, which is what he was called to be for the people of Israel, he was an unmitigated disaster. He was everything that Jesus is not. So they had no understanding of moral leadership or spiritual guidance in their king. There's going to be about 25 references to the kings of Israel and how they lived. And every one of these 25 references is going to mention Jeroboam's sin of worshiping the golden calves. And that will eventually lead to exile and the complete disappearance of Israel as God's people and a nation. Four stages in our relationship with God. God makes us precious and great promises in our baptism. God teaches us how he works in the Bible and fulfills his promises in our lives in small ways and in big ways. He gives us his law, reveals his will to us. And we can study the Bible to learn more about that, and in prayer, seek his will. And then he gives us worship and the sacraments to bring us to faith and then to strengthen our faith. We, on the other hand, are to believe the promises of God given to us in our baptisms. We are to learn about God and how he works in the lives of his people through the Bible, and this is how he worked with the people in the Old and New Testament. We are to learn to love God and obey his laws and follow his will. We are to take advantage of the opportunity for worshiping and the celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we are going to do shortly. This is the pathway God has designed for us. Each one of us, as we approach the table, has to ask the following question: am I responding to God in the way that he has designed for me, or am I taking hold of my life, moving God out of the picture and doing what I want, thinking I'm doing God's will? That's the question we have to ask, and that's the question we have to answer. May God give us grace to open our eyes, open our hearts for examination, to understand where are we in our relationship with Christ, and where we should be going with it. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.